Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. So we're going to take a one-week break from Luke, and we're going to look at Psalm 32 today that we might understand why it is that we worship Christ the way that we do on Easter and every day for that. What is it? There will be many people today who will gather together and do something because it's a holiday, because it's Easter. But why is it that the righteous ought to gather together and worship the Lord? And what is it that Christ has accomplished for us that makes this such a big deal? So that is what we're going to look at today. And Psalm 32 lays that out. We'll read the whole psalm, but we'll spend the majority of our time this morning just focusing on the first two verses and what it is that are the blessings that Christ has accomplished for His people. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today that you teach us. Lord, teach us the blessings that come, that are there for those whose sins have been forgiven. Lord, that we might acknowledge our sin, confess it to you, and Lord, that we might know the forgiveness of sins that comes to us by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, help us to see that this is the blessing. These are the things that Christ has gained and granted for His people. Lord, spiritual blessings, heavenly treasures. Lord, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, make these things beautiful to us. May we desire them above all the things of this world. Lord, teach us these things today that we might hope for eternal life, and Lord, that we might put aside the flesh and the things of this world. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the psalm, here it lays out for us why it is that we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. And the reason we do such on today, and again, every day for the believer, is because it is only in the death and resurrection of Christ that we can have and secure those things that bring about ultimate blessedness and supreme happiness. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without the forgiveness of sins, then there is no one who is blessed. There is no one who Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is true of. All of the blessings, all of the rejoicing found in this psalm, all of these are built upon the death and resurrection of Christ. They all hinge upon this one event in human history. Without the death and resurrection, there is no blessed man. There is no forgiveness of transgressions. There is no covering of sin. Our iniquity would be counted against us. God would not be found. We would not have a hiding place. There would need no preserving in the day of trouble. We would not be surrounded with shouts of deliverance. No steadfast love. No gladness. No rejoicing. No shouting for joy. No upright in heart. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, the Bible would be a very short book. It would be very short in what it contained, and it would simply read, many are the sorrows of the wicked. This is what would be in Psalm 32. All the rest would be taken away without the death and resurrection of Christ, and there would just be, many are the sorrows of the wicked. We would have passages that say, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the words of this law. We would have passages that teach, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. There would be Psalm 1, but it would only say that the way of the wicked will perish. There would be, there is no peace for the wicked. Christ would say only, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But gone would be any hope for grace and mercy in the forgiveness of sins. If there was no death of Christ and no resurrection, all we would know is guilt and misery and condemnation. Misery in this life, and then misery in the life to come. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul is teaching there clearly. If there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. Everyone who has died has perished. They've been cast into hell. And you, when you die, you will be cast into hell as well. You have no reason to hope if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But if He does die and is raised from the dead, then we have a whole new reality before us. Then we can rejoice in what the psalm teaches. We can rejoice in the first part of Psalm 1, where he said, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous." We can rejoice in the second half of Psalm 32. He says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." If there is resurrection, then Jesus will surely say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." He will say that to the wicked, but to the righteous He will say, "Enter into you who are blessed by my Father. Enter into the kingdom prepared from you before the foundations of the world." All of the promises of God, all of the blessings of God are found in Christ and are built upon and secured for us through His death and resurrection. What David says in Psalm 32, all of the blessings that he lays out before us can only be true if the spotless Lamb of God dies and is raised in power. Now that being said, could there be anything more ridiculous than the idea that David knows of the blessings of salvation, that he knows of the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, and not just other people's sins, but his own sin in general, that he knows about all of these things, and yet for him to not know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he would know of the fruit of the death of Christ, but not know of the source of that fruit, not know of the fountain that would bring these things about? Certainly he did. He looked from afar. He looked from a distance. He saw the death and resurrection of Christ, and this is why he is able to say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." So let's look at our passage and let's see what we can learn this morning. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Here he lays out the source of ultimate blessing. True blessing, true happiness is found in the forgiveness of sins. And to get this point across, because he knows that we are dull of hearing, he repeats it three times. He slowly, clearly speaks it to us in three different ways to make sure we know without any shadow of a doubt that we are clear as to what he is talking about. The Holy Spirit knows that we are ignorant people, that we are dull and slow to learn. So he repeats things for us three times, just like we have to do with our own children. Go clean your room. Go clean your room. Go clean your room. Right? You have to tell them over and over again because it doesn't sink in. And so it is with the Spirit. He tells us three times the same thing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. We must see, we must understand, we must believe what God tells us on the issues of life. True blessing, true happiness, that which we should seek for the utmost diligence, is the forgiveness of sins. Our ultimate misery in our ruin lies in being under the guilt in condemnation of God because of our sin. Therefore, if we are going to be ultimately happy, we must be freed from this guilt and freed from this condemnation. But it is only to those who are humble and who have faith who will believe these things. We cannot depend on our own understanding. This is why the vast majority of the world will never know the forgiveness of sins. The reason they will not know it is because they do not see the forgiveness of sins as the thing that is most to be pursued in this life. They do not see that ultimate happiness is found in having your sins washed away. True blessings for them are found in living life however I please. True blessings, the good life, is found in having a life of ease and comfort, of pleasure and luxury, of money and success. Whatever worldly thing there is that they can pursue, this is what they will pursue. And the reason they pursue those things with such veracity is because they see in those things the source of happiness. They think that that is what will satisfy them. That is what will give them the good life. That is what will bring them ultimate joy. But the forgiveness of sins, this is no big deal. Either my sin isn't that bad, or they don't believe that God is severe, that God is a pushover, that God will not punish sin, that He will not deal out retribution. Everyone believes that they're all going to heaven. Everyone who lives on the face of the earth, no one thinks that they're going to die and be cast into hell. Either they don't believe in hell, or they don't believe in a God that would do that, or they have a different God who's going to let everyone in, or He might throw other people into hell, but He's not going to do that to them. Everyone thinks that they're okay with God. So they pursue the things of this world. They run after them as they run after the wind. And the reason they do is because they fail to submit to the Word of God. They are proud and arrogant. They know better than God. They have more wisdom than the Bible. God says blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins. God says the greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet is to be freed from the curse and from the wrath of God. Right? The Scriptures teach us this, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that He hates all workers of iniquity, that if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The proud and arrogant, the unbelievers, they do not believe these things. They do not believe what the Bible says about God. They do not believe what the Bible says about His hatred of sin. They do not believe that man is under His wrath. And because he rejects these truths of Scripture regarding these things, he looks for blessing, he looks for happiness in anything and everything except for the forgiveness of sins. He might come to church on occasion. He might come and pray a prayer and ask God to save him and get baptized just to make sure that he goes to heaven. But then he goes about his life doing whatever he pleases, pursuing the things of this world as if ultimate the issues of life are found in those things, in the forgiveness of sins and the things of God are nothing but a trifle. This is what distinguishes the proud, the fool, from the one who is humble and wise. The wise man, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, says he does not trust in his own understanding. He judges things not according to his own view, not according to his own wisdom, but according to the Word of God. And since God tells him that salvation and the forgiveness of sins is the ultimate source of blessing, then that's what he believes. So he will seek it with all of his life. This is why the Bible teaches us that seeking and gaining wisdom, which is first and foremost found in the knowledge of the Creator and the understanding of the forgiveness of sins and what it means to be reconciled to God, that when it tells us about wisdom in the Bible, it doesn't mean that the wise man is the one who knows how to go out and make a lot of money. The wise man is the one who knows how to do lots of things and has just a bunch of common sense. The one who is wise in the Bible is the one who fears the Lord. And what the fear of the Lord teaches us is first and foremost how a sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God through faith in Christ. The wise man seeks wisdom. He seeks understanding. And for him, it is more profitable to seek those things. They pursue them with greater desire than the wicked pursue gold and silver. Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." But how few believe these words? How few in our day believe that wisdom, salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, that those things are to be pursued more than gold? No one believes these things. If we went into Meeker today and into Shawnee and announced to all the people, we have buried $10 million worth of gold out behind the church. And everyone who comes on Easter Sunday, we're going to give you a shovel. And after the service, we'll all go out back and take our shovels, and you can dig until you fall over dead if you want to. And whatever you find buried out there, you can keep. Do you think that people would come? They would come from miles around. They would walk to this place. They would fill it up, right? They would fill it up so that they could get their shovel and they could go out and they would dig all day long looking for gold. But we have something better than gold. We have something more valuable than gold. We have words of eternal life. We have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. We can teach men and women and boys and girls how it is that they can be reconciled to God, how to flee the wrath to come. And you go out and proclaim these things to people, and what do? They don't want it. Nobody will come. Nobody will listen. They don't want to talk about these things. Why? Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what God says. They don't believe that seeking wisdom is more valuable than seeking gold. Give them a full tummy and give them a fat wallet and they are content. They have everything they need or want. This is what we've been looking at on Sunday nights in the book of Exodus. It's the case with Moses. It's the case with Jesus. It's the case with the prophets, the apostles. All of the messengers of God are constantly talking about spiritual realities. They're talking about eternal life. They're talking about the gospel. They're talking about the forgiveness of sins. They're telling the people that there is more to life than food. There's more to life than money. There's more to life than pleasure and comfort. And they're telling them you need to pursue those things of ultimate importance. You need to care not just for your body, but most importantly, you need to care for your soul. That man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Constantly they are telling their listeners that the forgiveness of sins, eternal realities, are more important than the things of this life. And yet what do they fall upon? Their words fall on deaf ears. All they care about is having a full time. Moses is telling the people, God is teaching the people that there is things that are more important than having food. And all they want is their bellies full. They grumble. They complain. They have no faith. They have no trust in God. All they want is to be fed. They are consumed with this present life and they give no thought to the life to come. The same in Jesus' day as well. John chapter 6. He's telling them, you don't need bread for your stomach. You need bread for your soul. You need the bread of heaven. And they don't want the bread of heaven. All they want is what? Just feed us. Just give us some food. Because all they can see is this life, and they cannot see the life to come. This is the problem. This is the age-old problem. Since sin has entered the world, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. He has a heart, but he cannot understand. Tell him all day long that true blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins, and all he wants to talk about is, when do we go eat dinner? Where's the next meal? Where's the food going to come from? But the godly and the righteous one, the one who has been made alive by the Spirit, the one who has eyes and can see, true spiritual eyes, true spiritual ears, he desires spiritual things above earthly things. This is what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11 on Tuesday nights. Right? The righteous are pursuing unseen spiritual realities above the things of this earth. They will even give up the things of this earth in order to gain greater treasures, just as Moses did. He gave up all the pleasures, all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for greater treasures and greater pleasures. Unseen treasures and unseen pleasures. The godly man, the one who has faith, he believes that salvation in the forgiveness of sins is more valuable than gold, more valuable than silver. He knows that man does not live by bread alone. What about us? What do we value and cherish? Who is the blessed man in our eyes? Is it the one who has riches? Is it the one who has power? Is it the celebrity, the sports star, the beauty queen? Whatever we say that is valuable in this life? Or is it the one who has been reconciled to God? Is it the one whose sin is covered by the Lord? We must judge things rightly. Pursue those things that are of highest value. Seek first, Jesus says, the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness, and then all these things, these earthly things, will be added to you. The same thing that the psalmist is teaching us in Psalm 32, Jesus has taught us this truth as well. We've seen it in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" A couple of weeks ago, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21, he says that one's life does not depend or does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why is he teaching us these things? Is it not the same thing that the psalmist is saying here, just from a different angle? If ultimate blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God, then what does it matter if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? He's laying out for us the example of a man who has gained the entire world. He has everything that this world could offer except for one thing. What is it that he is lacking? The forgiveness of sins. And he says, even if he has the entire world but does not know the forgiveness of sins, he says, what's the point? What does it matter? What does it profit? It means absolutely nothing. Now, a point for us parents with children. Everyone wants their children to be successful, to be rich, to be famous, to succeed in sports and everything else. And again, it's okay for your kid to go to school, to get a good job one day, to work hard, and to be able to provide a living in this life. However, what is the most important thing for our children? It is the forgiveness of sins. Yet how many Christian parents who say that they believe the Bible, who say that the forgiveness of sins is most important, yet they do absolutely nothing to secure and to make sure that their children have the forgiveness of sins? They will pursue all these other things with great diligence, but they will not teach their children the gospel. May that not be the case with us. Let us teach them, first and foremost, the things of God. David and Jesus are teaching the same exact thing. David is stating positively and explicitly, and then implying the negative, right? He is saying positively that true blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins, and the opposite would be true as well. If blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins, then if you don't have the forgiveness of sins, you're not blessed. You're not a blessed man. Jesus is teaching the same thing, but from a different point of view. He is stating explicitly that which is negative. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and yet forget your soul? David is talking about the one who has the forgiveness of sins. And even if they have nothing else, he says that they are blessed. Jesus is talking about the one who has everything else but does not have the forgiveness of sins. And he says, no matter what you have, then you have forfeited everything. What does it matter? Now, I point all of this out because we need to see and understand that the faith of the Old Testament and the faith of the New Testament are the same. What David and Jesus are teaching are the exact same truths. Many believe the Old Testament is backwards. The Old Testament is distant. It means nothing to us. It seems so foreign and strange to us. It is physical. It is earthly. It is concerned with this present life. All David cares about is big herds and lots of land and a large family, but he really knew nothing about the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And then the New Testament comes along, and in the New Testament everything changes and everything is spiritual and focused on eternal things and the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament is physical. The New Testament is spiritual. The Old Testament is backward and primitive. The New Testament is higher and sophisticated. Utter nonsense. What is he talking about here? Does it take a rocket scientist to figure out what David is talking about? Even a child with a third grade reading level can see that David is not concerned about this present life. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. He knows and understands that ultimate blessing is found not in big herds, not in a large family, not in lots of money, and in peace and security in this life. It is found in having your sins washed away. This is what he is looking for. This is what he is concerned about. This is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 4, quotes this psalm to prove the same point, to prove that salvation is by grace through faith alone and is not on the basis of works. Paul quotes it because Paul and David are teaching the exact same truths. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? What was gained by him according to the flesh? What blessing, what spiritual eternal blessing did he earn according to the flesh? The answer is obvious. He gained nothing according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts not his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had received circumcision? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. David and Paul teaching the exact same thing, that salvation is by faith in grace. It is through grace by faith in Christ, what Christ has done. It is not on the basis of works, and it is based completely on the unmerited free grace of God. The blessings of forgiveness that are celebrated in Psalm 32 and in Romans chapter 4 utterly destroys any notions of a works-based righteousness. David knew that he could not earn the forgiveness of sins, which is why he is praising and extolling the greatness of free grace, that God has forgiven him, not on the basis of what he has done, but simply based upon his love and mercy. Notice the emphasis in Psalm 32 on the grace of God. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." There's no mention here of blessed is the one who's forgiven because he works really hard. Blessed is the one who does all these sacrifices, and as a result of him doing all these things, God forgives him of his sin. There's no talk of these things. No talk of work, no talk of running, no talk of doing. The forgiveness, the covering, the counting is all done upon David by the Lord. It is the Lord who does these things upon him. No hint, not even a possibility, that David did something to earn or to merit the forgiveness of sins. It is a gift from God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. If it was on the basis of something that Abraham did, then it's on the basis of works. And Abraham has something to boast about. But it is not on the basis of works. It is a free gift of God that God has given to David, that God has given to Paul, that God has given to us. Forgiveness comes as a gift, unearned, unmerited. It originates in God, in His kindness and mercy, not in us. Let all then who would attain to the blessings of salvation learn the first rule of godliness, that God will be reconciled to sinful man only on the basis of grace, only by free pardon. He will bestow His favor to those who are unworthy. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God will be the one who gives His mercy. He will bestow it not on the basis of works, but on the basis of His sovereign choice. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All of these scriptures, we could read 10,000 more, are all emphasizing the same truth. Free grace, free pardon, all of mercy. This is the basis of our salvation. And if we don't get this right, then we don't get the gospel right. These are the very principles, the very basics of the gospels. The first things that we must learn is that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. That our salvation is based not upon our works, but based upon the free gift of God. This is why we speak so candidly against Roman Catholicism and contend that it is still the largest false church in the world today. Because they deny at the very beginning that salvation is by grace alone. They deny that salvation and forgiveness is based upon the free grace and mercy of God. They mingle their own merits with the grace of God. So that it is partly grace and it is partly their own works. It is partly their doing their good deeds. It is partly the prayers of Mother Mary and the prayers of the saints and the mingling of all of these things together. And you combine all of that together, the grace of God and the works of man and the works of the saints and the pontificating of the Pope. And you throw them all together in a grab bag, and then that is the one who will be saved. It adds to the work of Christ. It is not of grace. It is on the basis of works. This is why we also contend against the dangers of the free willers as well. If the forgiveness of sins is based in part on my free will decision to choose Christ, then it is no longer on the basis of grace, but it is now on the basis of works. It is on the basis of my free will. Then we would have to rewrite the psalm. Blessed is the man who has the free will to choose Christ. Right? Blessed is the man who was wise enough to exercise faith. Right? This is where the true blessing would be found if it is on the basis of our choice. But that's not what the psalmist says. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is what the scriptures teach us. This is what the prophet is telling us. It is not on the basis of works. It is not on the basis of what we do. It is on the basis of God and what He has done for us. Three times he repeats it here, that we might know for certain, that the truth might be ratified with many declarations from God, that God and God alone freely pardons sinners. So then, what's the point? Let God and God alone get the glory. That's the point of Romans 4. That's the point of Romans 9. That's the point of Ephesians 2. That's the point of Psalm 32. If it's all of grace and it's all of God, then let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The beginning, the end, the start, the finish, the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation is the free grace of God. What do you have that you have not received? So then why do you boast as if you have something? It's not you. We're no better than anyone else. The only reason we are saved and they are not is because of God's grace to us. Therefore, let God be the one who gets the glory for our salvation. All the spiritual riches, all the blessings that we possess in Christ are given to us as gifts from God. They come down from the Father of lights. We cannot secure these blessings through our good works. We cannot buy the forgiveness of sins. We cannot be nice enough and good enough people to earn God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is our greatest need, and we can do absolutely nothing to earn it. Only God can bestow it upon us. He says this to wake us up, to stir up the sluggard, to awaken the sleeper, to quit relying on your good works. Don't trust in your worthless deeds. Don't think that good people go to heaven. Only God can give you a full pardon. And only He will give it to those who cast themselves upon His mercy, who cry out as humble beggars for His grace. This is what David is teaching us here. He is relying on the free grace of God. He is trusting in the mercy of God for the full remission of his sins. And he's not here talking about his conversion experience. This is many years after that time, after it has already been declared that he is a man after God's own heart. David is a man of God. He's a prophet of God. He's a holy and righteous man. He's walked with God for many years. He's already expressed great faith in God. He's experienced great victories in the Lord. And yet, even then, he still rightly sees and recognizes that his ever greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And that this forgiveness of sins comes to him not on the basis of his works, not because he's a righteous man, not because he's a prophet of God, not because he struck down the giant Goliath. His forgiveness comes always by the grace of God. He sees that even in the middle of his life, even after his salvation, he understands he still needs the grace of God for the daily forgiveness of his sins. It's true at the beginning of the Christian life, it's true in the middle, and it's true at the end. No matter how much we progress in holiness, no matter how much we excel in righteousness, that we still need the grace of God. And that grace, from beginning to end, at conversion, from our new birth to the tomb, it is always given to us by God. It is not something that we earn. And David is a godly and righteous man. David exceeds in holiness all others of his generation. Yet he still had need for the grace and mercy of God. If he had need for it, then how much more so for everyone else? And this is not just the case for David in the Old Testament, but of all the righteous men and women in the Old Testament. Right? If we rightly conclude that David was declared righteous by faith in Christ, just as Abraham was declared righteous by faith in Christ, and all of those in Hebrews chapter 11 were declared righteous by faith in Christ, then we can rightly conclude that all of them had their standing with God not on the basis of works, but by simply trusting in Christ and receiving the favor of God. Enoch, Abel, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, all of the rest, all of them were blessed. All of them understood the happiness of God. And it was all based on undeserved grace, free pardon from God, based on the death and resurrection of Christ. They passed themselves on the mercy of God. If that was true of them, who were prophets, those who are righteous men, has it ever happened to any of us that we walked with God and because of our godliness, God took us and we were no more? That happened to Enoch, did it not? Has it ever happened to any of us? No. Enoch is more godly than any of us, and yet Enoch trusted in Christ. He was depending on the free grace of God. Are any of us blessed like Abraham was? Of course not. Are any of us as righteous as he? Of course not. And yet Abraham was trusting in the free grace of God. Has God spoken to any of us face to face as he spoke to his servant Moses? No. And yet Moses was depending on these things. If it's true of them, how much more do we need it? How much more do we need the mercy of God? Daily we have many sins. Daily we need the grace of God. The grace that brought us into communion with Christ is the grace that we need every day of our lives. We feed our faces every day. We feed our stomachs. Do we not need to feed our souls upon the bread of life? This grace was available. It is free. But it is only for those who see their need. That is what he emphasizes in verse 2 at the very end. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The one who is blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. And the one whose sin is forgiven is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, what is he talking about? Deceit in regard to what? Calvin says that there are two classes of deceivers. First, he says there are the senseless despisers of God. These are the ones that deny the reality of sin and they deny the nature of God. Many out there are careless when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. They deny the reality. Sins aren't that big of a deal. God isn't some harsh, mean ogre in the sky. Surely he won't throw good people like us into hell. Surely a loving God will not condemn people to an eternal fire. And so many deceive themselves into thinking that they are blessed even though they don't have the forgiveness of sins. They don't think that they need the forgiveness of sins because God isn't going to do anything about it. They deceive themselves. They have deceit in their heart regarding them, these things, and so it keeps them from casting themselves upon the free mercy of God. They would rather deceive themselves into thinking everything is okay between them and God. They deceive themselves into thinking that there is no day of judgment, there is no righteous God, there is no lake of fire, sin isn't that big of a deal. They deceive themselves in these ways, and so they do not go to Christ for salvation. But the godly man, he admits the reality. He admits that he is a sinner. He admits that God is a righteous judge. He admits that he deserves condemnation. He believes that there is a lake of fire where the wicked will be burned with eternal fire. But he also knows that God is merciful. But to those who are humble, to those who cry out to Him for salvation. The first class of deceiver is the senseless despiser of God. The second type of deceiver is the self-righteous hypocrite. He thinks that he's good. He thinks that he can earn salvation through his own efforts. He denies the reality of his sinfulness. Everyone else might be sinful, but not him. Others deserve condemnation, but not the self-righteous hypocrite. He deceives himself through his slavish devotion to his outward religion that everything is okay between him and God. Others might go to hell, but not him. God owes him a seat at the table. He deceives his heart concerning his own righteousness. In both cases, there is a willful deception. And that deception keeps them from knowing the blessings of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. The one covers himself with darkness. The other covers himself with fig leaves. And in both cases, they won't go to Christ for true salvation. They won't go to Christ for true cleansing because they fail to judge themselves in light of God's Word. But the wise, David, he teaches us the proper way. He tells us such in verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. What is the proper response? How should we respond to God? He tells us in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when he may be found. What is the key? Acknowledgement of our sin to God. Don't cover it up. Confess it. Offer a prayer to God. What kind of a prayer do we offer to God? What's the prayer he's talking about? A prayer of confession. A prayer that is laying out to God that I am a sinner. You are a righteous God. I do deserve condemnation. I do deserve to be judged. But I'm asking you to be merciful to me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I'm asking you to give me grace. And what does he say will happen when we do these things? He says it. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. How wonderfully simple is the forgiveness of God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We don't buy the pardon. We do not work for the pardon. We simply receive it as a gift. But only those who humbly cry out for mercy, only those who were beggars, the empty-handed sinner, only they will receive this gift. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who are humble. They are the ones who see that they have nothing to offer God, so they go to Christ and they ask for mercy, and Christ gives it to them freely. And yet this is why so few want it. You would think that something that is free, everyone would be after it, right? This is the nature of our society that we live in. Everyone wants a free handout. But why does everyone want a free handout in our society? Is it because they're beggars or because they're entitled to it? It's because they're entitled. But we're not entitled to the grace and mercy of God. Everyone wants something free today, but it's because they deserve it, because it's owed to them. But to get this, we have to admit, God, I don't deserve this. God, you owe me nothing. God, I am not entitled to these things. The greatest treasure in all the world can only be obtained through begging. But most are too proud to get on their knees and beg God for mercy. Well, doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how important I am? Does he think that I'm going to beg him for his mercy? What gives him the right to do these things? Who does he think he is in these things? And yet Christ offers his salvation only to those who come with nothing. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. But Lord, we have no money, right? How can we buy from you when we do not have money? And what does Christ say? Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. You come with nothing and you receive everything. You come with something and he says you get nothing. We must come as empty-handed sinners. Eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sin, full pardon, reconciliation to God. These are the things that Christ has accomplished for his people. These are the blessings he has secured through his death and resurrection. This is where true blessing and happiness is found. These are the blessings of Easter, but they are only for those who humbly believe in Christ. The proud, the self-righteous, he will know nothing of these blessings. But the humble man, the one who believes, the righteous, what can separate him from the love of God? He says here at the end, many are the sorrows of the wicked. All the wicked will know are many sorrows. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. If you know the forgiveness of sins, then be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. We ought to wake up every day and slap ourselves because this is too good to be true. We have received the greatest blessing in the world. What does it matter if we have nothing in this life, but we have the forgiveness of sins? We have everything. We have eternal riches, eternal blessings. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? If you do not know the forgiveness of sins, then listen to David. He will counsel you in the way that you should go. Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a stubborn horse who will not come. Humble yourself before the Lord. He says, offer a prayer to God while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you teach us. Lord, you teach us, you instruct us in the way that we should go. Lord, you have counseled us. Lord, you have taught us what is the wisdom of God. Lord, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, that salvation is there. Lord, but it is only for those who come as humble beggars. Lord, who come as repentant sinners. Lord, undeserving, unworthy. Lord, with no entitlement, nothing to bring to you. Lord, simply asking you for mercy and for grace. Lord, we thank you that when we do those things, you tell us. Lord, if we simply acknowledge our sin to you, Lord, and confess it, that, Lord, you forgive us. Lord, these truths are so wonderful. Lord, how gracious you are to us. That, Lord, you would forgive us of our sins, Lord, not based on anything that we do, but that you would not require us to go and to do many righteous deeds in order to earn these things, Lord, that you don't require us to go and to save up all of our money and purchase it from you, but, Lord, you simply bestow it upon those who believe. Lord, these things are so wonderful and true. And Father, I pray that I would know these truths and that all who are here, Lord, would believe these realities. Lord, that we would believe what your word says. Lord, that true blessing is found in the forgiveness of sins and that true blessing can be obtained by simply asking Christ for mercy. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see. Lord, that we might see these things and that we might pursue them with great diligence. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.